Just take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn in 2 Corinthians to chapter 8. We are going to begin our reading in chapter 8 at verse 7, and we will read down through verse 15. Hear now God's holy word. But just as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all earnestness and in the love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also. I am not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. I give my opinion in this matter, for this is to your advantage, who were the first to begin a year ago not only to do this, but also to desire to do it. But now finish doing it also, so that just as there was the readiness to desire it, so there may be also the completion of it by your ability. For if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For this is not for the ease of others and for your affliction, but by way of equality. At this present time, your abundance being a supply for their need, so that their abundance also may become a supply for your need, that there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little had no lack. Amen. Please be seated. The Apostle Paul in chapter 8 and in chapter 9 here in 2 Corinthians is dealing with this subject that he hinted at commanded back in 1 Corinthians, where he said to take up an offering every Lord's Day when the people got together so that there would not be a necessity to basically scurry around and try to gather up that offering when he arrived. And he sent another letter and mentioned this. And now here in 2 Corinthians, he finally deals with all of it. It appears, as we've read here, that the Corinthians started to take up this offering and then life got in the way. They had all kinds of problems that developed in the church. And the offering was halted for reasons that we can speculate at, but we don't know for sure. And so Paul, in chapter 8 and chapter 9, gives us basically the theology of Christian giving. This is one of the more important sections in Scripture for us to understand as Christians, what it means to actually give to the Lord's work, to give to His church, to give to His people, how we're to go about doing it, the attitude we're to have, and all sorts of things that are involved in this. And so if you want to know how we as Christians are to approach giving to God's work, you can't do better than turn to 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 to find wonderful insight in that. So, Paul has already given, we saw last week, Paul's already given us the example of the Christians in Macedonia. He's just been there. He had mentioned this offering, and they went out of their way. They gave, as Paul has told us already, according to their ability or their means, and even beyond their ability. And so the offering that's being taken here, remember, this is for the poor saints in Jerusalem. They've been hard hit by a famine. An earlier offering perhaps had been taken already, but now Paul has undertaken to gather from the Gentile churches more money to help these folks that are in need. And in doing so, he wants the Gentiles to understand the relationship that they ought to have with their Jewish brethren, that it's from the Jewish Christians that the gospel has gone forth. And so they've become believers in Christ because they've heard from the church back in Jerusalem. And now they have an obligation, a duty, a responsibility as Christians to help their suffering brethren back in Jerusalem. And so he's taking up this offering. And now he's given an example of Macedonia, and he turns to the Corinthian Christians and he exhorts them to excel in Christian giving. He does this by using a couple of examples, and one of the most important one, of course, is the example of Jesus himself. Now, he starts out by mentioning something that is true about them, that this church in Corinth excels in grace, that there are abounding graces that God has poured out upon these Christians in the church at Corinth. And so he begins by commending them for the gifts that God has given to this church. He says that they abound in everything. And then he begins to list. He gives five examples of their abounding in the gifts that God has given to them. The first thing he says, they abound in faith. Now, this is obviously faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. These folks are Christians. They love the Lord Jesus Christ. But this word also, I think, here is used to indicate that this is the kind of faith that simply believes and trusts God for answers to prayer. This is the type of faith that believes God even when the circumstances are bad, even when you look around you and it doesn't look like God's going to answer that particular prayer, yet He does. And so this is the type of faith that believes God for answers to prayer. And in Corinth, we've already read back in 1 Corinthians, there were exceptional gifts, gifts that we don't have in the church today, gifts that were related to miraculous work. And so they excelled in all kinds of faith. That worked miracles, and faith that trusted God for prayer, and most especially faith in the Lord Jesus. They also abounded in utterance or speech and in knowledge. And what he's getting at there is the means by which the Corinthians were able to communicate their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They excelled in communicating the message of salvation through faith in Christ as a spiritual knowledge that they had come to know. So they had come to know the Lord Jesus. They had come to know the Scriptures. And they are excellent. And they abound in the ability to express that. So this is a church that ought to really be very missionary-minded. They ought to be very evangelistic in reaching the lost, because Paul says they excel in the ability to take spiritual knowledge and give speech to it and explain their faith in the Lord Jesus. They abound in earnestness or diligence. This is the fact that they were eager to serve the Lord Jesus Christ and His church. And then finally he says they abound in love. They abound in the type of love that has been shown to them by God in Christ. They abound in the type of love that has been demonstrated to them by the Apostle Paul and Titus and others that they are to imitate. And so they are demonstrating genuine Christian love of the same kind that they themselves had received from God in Christ, and of the same kind that they had received from Paul and from Titus and from Timothy and others who had been there at the church in Corinth. They are demonstrating that. They're showing that. And so Paul says, on the basis of all of this, because you've got all these gifts and we can see God at work in you, now also abound in this gracious work as well. Now remember, when he talked about this gracious work, we saw last week he used the same term when he was talking about the Macedonian Christians. And what he meant by that was the outworking of the grace that God has given to them in their lives. And so what he wants them to do is to show their genuine Christian love, their genuine Christian faith, by and the grace that they have received in Christ, by putting it to work in this special giving for a special need of these Christians in Jerusalem. Paul could, because he's an apostle, could command. He could simply have written this God says you are to do, and there would have been no doubt, no question, no hesitation. There couldn't be if God had commanded it. But Paul does not do that. Paul instead doesn't use his authority as an apostle to command at all. He instead exhorts them, because what Paul is going to tell us in these two chapters is God doesn't want you to give under a feeling of obligation and along with it resentment. How many of you on April 15th enjoy paying taxes? Isn't there often a little bit of resentment that goes along with that money that you think you're never going to see again? And God doesn't want Christians to give to the church and have resentment about being forced to do so. Now, that's Paul doesn't want this to be the attitude. He's going to show throughout these two chapters that what God wants when it comes to giving is He wants us as Christians to give generously as evidence of sincerity in our hearts for out of love for Christ and for His church. And so He exhorts, He doesn't command. But He does use examples. And He's already given us this one example of the Macedonian Christians, and now He turns to the greater example of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor." What greater example could Paul call on than that of Christ? He doesn't point the Corinthians to the example of the Macedonian Christians, but to the greater example of the Lord Jesus. He says, "For you know," to indicate and to remind them of the fact that, of course, they have been recipients of the grace of God in Christ. They know the Lord Jesus Christ. They know the grace that's only found in the Lord Jesus Christ. So these Christians were able to talk about that grace to others. They could testify that they belonged to the Lord Jesus Christ and that they had received from Him all of these untold blessings, these spiritual blessings, and these material blessings as well. They know the Lord Jesus. They know Him as their Redeemer. They know Him as their elder brother. They know Him as their friend, as their Lord, and as their intercessor. They know all these things about the Lord Jesus. And so Paul exhorts them and us, because we're reading this too, he exhorts all of us and reminds us that as they have received grace from God, so they ought to show grace to others as well. And that's the same thing that's true for us as well. As we've received grace, we ought to show grace to others. All Christians are to do this, especially as we speak about the work of our Lord and Savior to others. We take the gospel to them. There's no more gracious work that we could do as Christians than to tell others about our Lord and Savior. But we also are to be ready to do this as well, to give of our material possessions to aid the needy, and especially needy Christian brothers and sisters. And so Paul reminds all of us whom we serve. We serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, He is both God and man. He came to save us, His people, from our sins. He is our prophet. He is our priest. He is our king. And the example that we're to follow is the example of Christ giving of Himself for others. Now, you and I cannot, no matter how diligent we are, no matter how much we do, you and I cannot ever redeem anyone. The most we could ever do with our lives is to give our physical lives to save the physical life of someone else. That might happen. That does happen. Soldiers in combat do that. Policemen do that to save the innocent. But that's firemen do that to rescue someone from a burning building. It's possible we could give our physical life to save the physical life of someone else. But none of us can redeem the soul of anyone else, because we are sinners ourselves. Only Christ can do that. But we can imitate the attitude of Christ in His once-for-all sacrifice for our sins. So what Paul says here in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, in that verse 9, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that's sort of shorthand for what he says in a longer passage in Philippians chapter 2. Have this attitude in yourselves, Paul writes, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So, what Paul wants us to imitate that attitude, and that's part of what he says here. And another thing that he points out here is the riches of Christ. Now, this is not earthly riches. When Jesus was born, he was not born into the palace in Jerusalem. Remember, that's where the wise men go first. They expect that a king to be born is going to be born in a palace, and that's not where he's born. He's born in a stable. So he doesn't have earthly riches all of his life. He doesn't have earthly riches, but he has heavenly riches. And these are riches that belong to him from before the world was ever made, from before his incarnation. When Jesus was praying what we call the high priestly prayer in John 17, he says in verse 5, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." And so part of the riches of Christ is the glory of God, the glory that Christ had from before the world was created, from before the time that he became incarnate. In Hebrews chapter 1, we read, "And he, Jesus, is the radiance of his," talking about God's glory, "and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." So we've got in Hebrews the same type of teaching. Jesus came from the realm of glory. He came from the riches of heaven. He came to earth, became poor, and then when he rose again from the dead and then ascended back into heaven, he went back to that majesty and back to that glory. Paul says, Jesus became poor because of you, his people, the Corinthian Christians and us as well. Now, did Christ identify with the poor during his time on earth? He certainly did. Remember, he taught in the Gospel according to Matthew, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." He didn't own a building. He didn't own a bed. But he is also associated with the rich. There's this prophecy in Isaiah 53 that is fulfilled. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. The point, as William Hendrickson puts it in his commentary, is this. Paul contrasts the riches of Christ before Jesus' birth with the poverty of human existence during his earthly life. It is the dissimilarity of leaving the holiness and the glory of heaven to enter the profanity and poverty of earth. So Jesus voluntarily left the glories, he left the riches of heaven, he came to earth to take our sins and to die in our place on the cross. He became materially poor while remaining spiritually rich. He became man while remaining God. He became a debtor to God as our sin bearer while remaining sinless himself. And so this has a profound effect on all of the elect of God, on all for whom Christ died. So that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Now, the riches he's talking about are spiritual riches. They're not necessarily material. Yes, sometimes God does bless his people with material wealth, But that's not what Paul is saying here. Paul is not a modern day televangelist who is trying to get you to believe that somehow or other God is going to just pour money into your bank account. That's not what he's at all. Paul wants you to understand that it's the self-giving of Christ that makes you immensely wealthy in spiritual blessings in this age and in the one to come. If then the Corinthians are rich in Christ, they need to express their love and gratitude to him through giving to help those who are in need, other Christians in Jerusalem. And for us, we're also to express our gratitude for Christ by giving to help spread the gospel abroad and by giving materially when we can to specific needs of fellow believers who are in dire straits. Is this passage saying that if we are poor, we are blessed, and if we are rich, we are cursed? Well, if we set our hearts on earthly possessions, like the rich young ruler did, that would be true. But the gospel is designed by God for all men, both rich and poor alike. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus and Matthew and Zacchaeus were all rich men who followed Christ. Oh, by the way, when I was writing this, autocorrect wanted me to call him Joseph of Aromatherapy. That's a new character I've never heard of before. Jesus came to call not the righteous, but sinners to repentance. All men and women, rich and poor, alike must turn to the Lord Jesus Christ through faith and in repentance and submit to him in lifelong obedience. So Paul goes on and talks about how specifically the Corinthians had begun well, that they were giving, they were to give acceptably. I give my opinion on this matter. Once again, he states his opinion. He's not commanding the Corinthians to give an offering to the poor, but he says it is to your advantage. It'll be a spiritual blessing for them. And then he says they were the first among others to begin to collect this offering, to even have the desire to begin to collect this offering. He says to begin a year ago, not only to do this. Now, if you read the commentaries, people get all up in a tizzy trying to figure out what does Paul mean by a year ago? What date is he talking about? What's he getting at here? And you could translate that not only a year ago, but last year. And one of the things I read that was most fascinating was he could mean anything from 2 months to 2 years. Because think about it for a minute. If it's January and you begin to give last December, that was a year ago, although it's only a month ago. But if it's December and you begin to give in January of the previous year, that's almost 24 months. So it could be anywhere from a couple of months to a couple of years and mean last year or a year ago. Date, we don't really know. In any case, what Paul is saying was there was a time prior to when he's writing this letter, there was a time when they desired to help and they started to help by taking up an offering every Lord's Day for this relief work and then stopped. Maybe because of all these troubles we've read about in Corinth, the false teachers, the accusations against Paul. The part of that accusation we saw last time was there were some who were saying Paul's just going to take the money and put it in his own pocket and spend it on himself. And there was also that discipline case that they were not dealing with and then had to deal with. And if you've ever been in a church that's had to deal with a discipline case, it consumes time. And so we certainly know that it did with Titus. It took him a long time to get that done so he could come and report to Paul. Whatever it was, they started to take up the offering and then they stopped. And so he exhorts them, but now finish doing it also, so that just as there was a readiness to desire to do it, so there also may be the completion of it by your ability. Paul wants them to pick up where they left off. He wants them to complete this task of collecting this offering for the poor in Jerusalem. They are to match the readiness to do it with the completion of actually doing it, and they're to do it according to their ability. Notice what Paul exhorts them here in verse 12. For if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what he does not have. What counts in this offering and in all our offerings to God is not the amount, but the readiness and the means of the giver. Readiness speaks about their attitude, that they are ready to give. Later he's going to tell them in chapter 9, he's going to say, God loves a cheerful giver. He's working up to saying that to them, but that's where he's going with this. And according to what a person has speaks to his means. And so attitude and means are both important here. A gift is acceptable to God not because of it being a large amount of money, but because it is in keeping with the means of the giver. The example of the widow whom Jesus singled out at the temple treasury is worth remembering again. Mark chapter 12. And he sat down opposite the treasury and began observing how all the people were putting money into the treasury. And many rich people were putting in large sums. A poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which amount to a cent. Calling his disciples to him, he said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury, for they all put in out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she owned, all she had to live on. Now remember, she had two coins. She could have put in 50%. That would have been more than most everybody was giving, but she didn't. She put in all. Now, Paul is not urging the Corinthians to imitate the Macedonians who gave above their means. Remember, they sacrificially gave. Paul does not want to promote rivalry among the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't say to these Corinthians, you do what the Macedonians did. They gave more than they thought they could. You go ahead and self-sacrifice in that way. You give more. No, he doesn't do that at all. He wants them to give as they are able, according to the means that they have. That is certainly sufficient. If they want to go beyond that, that's fine. But he's not going to exhort them to go beyond that. He's going to exhort them simply to do as they are able to do. Now, what this means is simply this. That a poor Christian's meager tithe or gift is of as much worth in the eyes of God as a rich Christian's lavish gift. Proportion and attitude are more important than amount as far as God is concerned. And so we read about this unnamed widow today because Jesus singled her out as giving more than all these others who gave. And then he speaks about equality through charity. For this is not for the ease of others and for your affliction, but by way of equality. Paul is calling on them to give by way of equality. Now, here's the question. Is this a call for socialism or communism in the church? And the answer is no. You know the difference between the two. Socialism is forced redistribution of wealth, and communism is forced redistribution of wealth at gunpoint. That's basically the difference between the two, okay? Christian giving is totally different from either one of those because it is voluntarily giving charitably based on love for God and His people. And so you see the massive difference between these two ideas. So God is not calling on what will be the result. The result of socialism and communism we see in our own world today is equality, yes, equality of poverty and equality of suffering. And that's the one thing he rules out. I'm not for the ease of others or for your affliction. He doesn't want others to be at ease in their laziness. And that's often the case, unfortunately, with the forced redistribution of wealth through welfare programs today. While the givers suffer loss of their goods, the people who receive those goods take it as an entitlement, a due, something that ought to be given to them, and if it doesn't come to them, they get upset. Paul deals with this issue. He deals with the whole issue of welfare in 2 Thessalonians 3:10. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. Now, Paul has no interest anywhere in Scripture in supporting those who are lazy and refuse to work when they can. The equality that he's talking about here then is not equality of poverty. It's not equality of forced redistribution of anything. The equality that he wants to promote is mutual love and support of fellow believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the equality. And so he goes on and says, gives the example, at this present time you have an abundance, Corinthians, and you can supply their need, but perhaps a time is coming when they might have an abundance and you might have a need, and then they can help meet your need. That's what he means by equality. There was enough that the Corinthians had at that moment that they could supply an offering for the poor saints in Jerusalem. But suppose in the future things would be reversed. Now, as far as we know, historically that never happened, but this is still the argument. This is still a good argument. There might come a time, Paul is saying, when these saints in Jerusalem would be blessed with an abundance of material possessions, while you saints in Corinth go through some period of need in some way. And in that case, then those saints in Jerusalem could help with you needy Christians in Corinth. That's the kind of equality Paul wants to see. And remember, it's voluntary and it's motivated by love and generosity. It's not at gunpoint. There's a statement that I really don't like, and it's I've heard people use it before in relationship to giving. You can't outgive God. Now, on the surface of it, that's true. In the abstract, that's absolutely true. But the way that statement is most often used, it's used this way. You give something to God, and He will give more back to you. And so it's self-serving. It's not truly generous. It's often put at the idea of, you give money to my ministry, and boy, God's really going to bless you. And so it's greed that is encouraged rather than generosity. And then Paul concludes by giving a scriptural example. And the scriptural example comes from the Old Testament, from the giving of manna every day. As it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little had no lack. In the wilderness, for 40 years, God gave the Israelites manna. Every single day, God showered manna on His people, and He gave commands as to what to do with it. He commanded them to collect it, but not to try to hoard it. And what happened with those who did try to hoard it, it bred worms and stank, as the Old Testament says. It became putrid, it became rotten. Except on the day before the Sabbath, and then when people went out to collect, they ended up collecting twice as much as they could eat that day. And on that time only, it didn't grow putrid overnight, and they were able to eat on the Sabbath day, and then they had to start over again. And every single day, God provided. Now, the point of manna was the Israelites were learning to trust God daily for His daily, for their daily bread, for His daily provision of bread. And the point that's also made is no matter how much each person gathered, when it came to measuring it up, it was exactly what was needed. It wasn't too little and it wasn't too much. It was just right. Sounds like Goldilocks. But it was exactly right for what they needed. Now, I think Paul is giving this illustration at the very end to remind us that everything we have is like manna. Every single thing we have is like manna. It is God's daily provision for us as Christians. And we're not to keep it only for ourselves. It's for our needs, yes. But if He does provide an abundance, it's also for our use to help meet the needs of those saints of God who might be suffering want. So we give, Christians, we give not because the government is going to force us to give. And we give not because the church commands, you must give. But we give because Christ Himself gave Himself for us. And we can do no less when it comes to honoring Him by helping His people who are in need. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for the wonderful giving of Christ for us and the example that He sets for us by doing so. And we pray, Lord, that we might take to heart these things that the Apostle Paul has exhorted the Corinthian church, that he exhorts us through the Word of God as well. Lord, may our giving be voluntary. May it be generous. May it be out of love for Christ and for His church. And may we seek to see equality, that we might give to those who are in need. Please forgive our sins and forgive us, Lord, for sometimes we are greedy. May we have a generous spirit, even as and the same attitude that Christ had. May that attitude live and dwell within us. We pray in His precious and holy name. Amen.